The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, in the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, actually it's the day after the feast ends, and we carry over into John chapter 8. And the first 11 verses are controversial from the standpoint of some translators, or some manuscripts rather, does not include these verses at this point in the Gospel of John. So we're going to take the position that this is exactly where it's supposed to be. It seems to fit wonderfully with me. It's Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. It's a great passage of Scripture. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, we can't hear if you don't give us ears to hear. And we can't see Jesus as clear as we should if you don't give us eyes to see. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work and make us alive and to behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Please help us to love the gospel more and to love you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a re-recording. I had a failure as I preached it during the Sunday service, so I'm doing a second take this afternoon. Verse 53 of chapter 7 begins our text, actually. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Where are they?" And asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." It's a better translation to say, "No one, Lord, no man, Lord," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." This passage is one of my favorite passages. And I think what's beautiful, it starts off, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everyone else went to their own homes. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And a lot of people have written on this and speculating that Jesus, as it had said, he had no place to lay his head. His foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He had no home. He had nowhere to stay in Jerusalem, which I think is interesting. There was no host, but maybe there's something more to this. I have to think that the Mount of Olives for him was a great solitary place. It was not unusual for Jesus to find a solitary place. And as we see at the end of his ministry, end of his life on earth, before he is arrested, that he's spending time in the Mount of Olives praying in a solitary place. And I think it's a great lesson that if that's the case, he found a familiar spot when he is in the area of Jerusalem. And this was his spot where he would go to be with the Father and to pray. And perhaps he prayed all night. It wasn't unusual for him to pray all night. We see that before he chose his disciples, his 12, that he prayed all night. He needed wisdom from his Father in heaven. He wanted to continually be connected with him. It says also in verse 2 then, at dawn he appeared in the temple courts. So he's right back at the temple on the eighth day. It's called the eighth day. The feast was a seven-day feast, but the eighth day was the day after, and it still was also a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And Jesus finds himself, he finds the temple courts, it's the court of women, where he had been teaching the days before during the Feast of Tabernacles. And It shouldn't be unusual that he had to be at the temple. It says, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. How wonderful it is that the Lord began his day in the temple of God. And if it's good enough for him, it should be good enough for us. And I don't mean to make light of it. You would do well, and I would do well, to start our day in concert with the Lord. A time of prayer, a time of Bible reading, to get yourself ready for the day. I mean, Jesus had gone through a very difficult week, one confrontation after another, and he's about to face another confrontation that's very difficult. But Proverbs 8, verse 17 should be an encouragement to us to seek God early in your day, to start our day off right. Listen to what Proverbs 8, 17 says. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. What a great promise it is. And I think our lives would be richer and fuller and more stable if we would make seeking God our priority at the start of the day. Well, let's get into this passage. All the people gathered around him. So the people at the temple that were there in the house of the Lord were gathering around Jesus for him to teach them. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And he was teaching about the mercies of God. He had just spent time teaching about himself being the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the living water. And now they want to hear more. The people want to hear more. Keep in mind, though, that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They tried to arrest him, and that didn't work. Now they're going to try to trip him. So at the end of chapter 7, we see that they sent the temple guards to arrest him, and they couldn't do it. They had never heard anybody speak like this before. They loved what he had to say. He was promising eternal life. But the Pharisees then, rather than arrest him, they gave up and they try to trick him. They want to trip him up. They want to discredit him. What better way to nullify Christ than to simply have him discredited, to make him untrustworthy? So they bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. They grabbed her. They dragged her there. You get the idea that it was not just... They were shaming her publicly. They made a big scene. He's teaching the people. They're listening to him, and they rudely interrupt him. Now there's the stage set, and you can see the confrontation's about to happen, and it's going to be a very tricky trap that they're trying to set for him, a clever trap. Anytime you hear the word clever or tricky, a trap, you can think behind it is the devil. The adversary who tries to trap, trick, trip up, and is clever in trying to frustrate and discredit the people of God. But they pronounced upon her the charges against her, the charge of adultery, to which she didn't deny it, no one denied it. And they pronounced the lawful sentence was stoning. Now, in the Jewish Mishnah, this is the codified law of God. They codified the laws. Basically, it's the case law. And because in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it speaks about what happens when someone's caught in adultery, and it's involving neighbors in Leviticus 20, verse 10. And there you have both the man and the woman stoned. But here they're bringing the woman and wanting to have her stoned. She's caught in the act of adultery. Stone her. In the Mishnah, I understand, there's a law clarifying a case law that if a woman is pledged to be married to another man, to a man, and she commits adultery, then she is to be stoned. And so I think that they're taking their judgment out of the Mishnah, and yet would have been based on the law of Moses. So in the law of Moses, they say, commanded us to stone such a woman, and the only time that would be if a woman pledged to be married would commit adultery, and then you would stone such a woman. And I think that's where they get this. But it's a trap. They want to discredit the Lord Jesus. Here's the problem. If he says, stone her, you're right, it does say stone her, go ahead and stone her, that would be the right thing to do. They discredit his messianic message of salvation. Jesus had made it perfectly clear that he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. His life he was known for spending time with, eating with sinners and tax collectors. This is what he came to do. Now he's going to say, stone this sinner. And that would discredit his messianic work. Who would want to come to a Savior who condemns? A Savior can't be one who condemns. The second thing, if he would have said, stone her, then they could have laid charge against him and saying that you have broken Roman law because the Romans don't allow us to kill anyone. We can't execute lawbreakers. Only Rome can. And we know this is true because if they could, they would have stoned Jesus and not crucified him because the Romans were in charge of the execution and they, in fact, crucified and not stoned people. So that's the one aspect of it. If he would say stone her, they could discredit his messianic ministry and they could charge him with breaking Roman law. But what would happen if he would say let her go? What would happen? Then they could say that he's preaching against the law of Moses. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law. And that's the very thing that they could have charged him with if he had told them, let her go. Don't punish her. Don't stone her. The Matthew 5:17, Jesus' own words, I came not to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And for him to tell them, just let her go, it would be doing both to abolish and to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Well, how's he going to do it? This testing is not easy. There's no good way out as far as we're concerned. He's tempted. He could not tempted, but he's being challenged with potentially compromising and excusing sin or compromising his purpose for being here as Savior. So either way, he's trapped. He's in trouble. But let's just see what it says. So they've done this. They want to find a way to accuse him, to trip him up, to trap him. And Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Well, what did he write? We don't really know. But there are several good reasons given. But I think my favorite one, and I still have trouble with it, because I couldn't find in the Greek where it used the word that was different for the word write. I could only find the Greek word that would be for writing. So he wrote with his finger on the ground. And there's a lot of ideas on it. But one interesting idea, and I would have to do further look, but the Greek word, they say, translated by the Arminians, is that the word writing here was it would be a Greek word combination of against writing, so that he was writing against them. Perhaps the interpretation, he was writing down offenses that they were guilty of. I think it would be offenses pertinent to adultery. Perhaps as Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you so much as look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. So it's possible. The other thought is that he stooped down to write on the ground to take the attention away from the woman who was at this point the center of attention. The heat of their anger was against Jesus, but it was the woman who is being shamed and put on display here. And I think when Jesus bent down to write on the ground, he was taking the attention away from her to himself. I would dismiss any idea that some have tried to put forward saying that Jesus was embarrassed. He didn't know what to answer, so he hung his head down. But I would dismiss those. I think the Lord was most wise and knew exactly how to answer, but was driving home a point. He wrote on the ground, nevertheless, perhaps taking the attention off of the woman, which is very loving and gracious for him to do. And they kept questioning him while he was doing this. So it's almost they're saying, well, what? What are you going to do? What? What do you think ought to be done? And he says to them, as he stands up, and he says to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, if he was writing on the ground and against them, writing sins against them, which would have been his knowledge, he would surely know that. He knew what was in men's hearts. Then you can begin seeing why they would throw the stone, why they would walk away, as we're going to see here just in a moment. But if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. I think this is so powerful for us, and there's such great lessons for us that we begin to see that Jesus is not, he is not ignoring the law, nor is he is not ignoring it and saying, set her free, nor is he saying to them, you can't stone her. So he's not telling them not to stone her, and he's not telling them to send her away. This is very interesting because the test is, are you going to acquit the guilty? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 17, verse 15, that to acquit the guilty or condemn the innocent is detestable to the Lord. God hates that. But how is Jesus going to balance justice and mercy? The test that they are putting before him is to intentionally cause him to be out of balance, to either be completely just or completely merciful. How is he going to balance justice and mercy? Well, that's what makes this such a great text of Scripture. And he speaks to these people, and it says in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He stooped down, wrote on the ground. Perhaps now he's taking the attention away from those who were going to stone her. What a gracious Lord we have to spare them from the embarrassment. This woman was being shamed, and now he is being gracious to these. I think he's being gracious. If you or I were to win like he did an argument or stand the test like he did, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And we know that the people began walking away. But he stoops down, he begins writing on the ground again, taking the attention away from them, rather than saying, ha ha, gotcha! Because that would have been the essence of pride, and the Lord shows neither pride nor boastfulness, but always a humility and a meekness, and I think that we see that here. He could have mocked them, but he didn't. He could have shamed them, but he didn't. His word was so powerful. Here's what happened. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. He didn't mock them. He didn't shame them. He didn't treat them as their sins deserved. Jesus came to completely, he came to save, to seek and save the lost. And I think now he's giving mercy to these who were the accusers of the woman and who were trying to trip him up. What a great Savior we have. And what power in his word. His word, this is why I think it was simply him speaking the word, and a powerful word impacted them to where they were not able to carry out their own evil schemes. His word nullified the sin. His word blunted their efforts at humiliating him and embarrassing him. And I think this is a powerful word. Now, one of the greatest pictures of the gospel is about to be seen here, and something that we each need to remember and something we have to put in our minds. It says in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Woman, where are they? Imagine if many of us, whenever we have fallen into sin, we've done something wrong. Think about when you were a child or how you've treated your own children when they make a mistake, when they sin, and some have sinned grievously. What's the first thing we ask them? Usually the first thing we ask them, why did you do that? Well, the answer would be clear to this woman. He didn't even have to answer it. She was caught in sin guilty. What was her heart condition at that time? I think we're going to see it here momentarily. But he asked her very gently, woman, where are they? She could answer that. He gave her a question that she could answer. That is a gracious work of the Lord. Here she's overwhelmed, no doubt, with embarrassment. She's shamed. She's ashamed. She's in front of everyone. Her sin, her whole life, the very thing she's embarrassed the most about, is laid before her community. It'd be like if we turned on the video of the act that you would most want to hide from everyone, that if anybody saw your sin or your thoughts, you would turn into a puddle on the floor and go down the drain. You couldn't get out fast enough. And this is her situation. She's been embarrassed. And the Savior Jesus says, "Woman, where are they?" And she looks around and she knows the answer. It's an answer she can give. And then he asks her, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." "Woman, where are they?" And the answer would be, "Nowhere." "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." It's those words right there that began showing where her heart was at that time. The Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. She has been caught in sin, and rather than her excusing herself, rather than her trying to flatter Jesus, she humbles herself. Remember earlier, the teachers of the law came and they said to him, "Teacher," this woman, or "Master," and that word, the way that it's used, the way I understand, can be somewhat of a mockery or a belittling terminology. Now, most of the time, if I call someone a teacher, I'm not mocking them, but I have to believe that these religious leaders were trying to embarrass him, and they were facetious. But the word she uses is not master, but the word she uses is Lord, of a term of supremacy, a term of greatness. And she recognizes his greatness. She recognizes his greatness. And then he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, what we have to understand here is one of the most important lessons you can ever gain when understanding the work of Jesus Christ in his ministry. Because part of the problem that these leaders were facing already was an understanding of what is this message that Christ is preaching. Remember, I said that to acquit the guilty is an abomination before the Lord. The Lord hates it. He detests that, to acquit the guilty. Now, we have to think back how many times Jesus had forgiven sins. He had healed the sick. He had forgiven sins. He had promised to save, that any who would believe in him would be saved. Now, up to this point in his preaching, there's been a few times we get a hint of his saving work as far as being a sacrifice for sin, slight hints of a life given, such as back in chapter 6, we studied that he would give his life for the life of the world. And that's foundation that's already been laid, but it's kind of hinting at it. They want to hear it straight out because they know that no one can forgive sins except God. And for God to forgive sins, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, the only way sins would be forgiven, there had to be blood shed. There had to be a sacrifice given. Who can forgive sins but God? Here's why Jesus could say to her, "Neither do I condemn you," or he says to her, "I forgive you." And this can be said because it looks forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. His cross is coming. Now, this is not something new when we come to the cross. It's not something, this idea of sacrifice, Jesus as a sacrifice, isn't something just presented when we see Jesus hung on the cross. John sets it up perfectly, even from the prologue of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ would be the Savior of the world, that he would give himself, he would be a sacrifice. John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has set the stage for us to understand this Jesus is God indeed, but he's God-man, and this God-man came on the mission to seek and save that which was lost. So when Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you," he's speaking of and looking forward to the cross, where he would take upon himself all the guilt and shame of sinners. And by doing so, he would satisfy God's justice. He would stand. The great news of the gospel is that Jesus stands in the place of sinners. And where we are guilty before God, Christ stands on our behalf as one guilty. And it's marvelous to think about, because when he says to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you," in other words, you're forgiven, and he's looking forward to the cross, it's like my friend Greg Hundley told me after the message today, it's like he said to her, like her sin is written down on this charge on paper, adultery or adulteress. And Jesus says to her, "Hand me that, give me that, that paper that says adulteress, hand it to me." And he puts it in his pocket right here in John chapter 8. And on the cross, when we get to the end of the Gospel of John and Jesus is hanging on the cross, we understand from the epistles that Jesus nailed those charges to the cross. Everything that stood against us was nailed to the cross. And friends, he says to you like he says to her, "Give me that. Give it here." It's almost, you know, you think about when you're at a restaurant and they bring the bill. Someone says, "Give it to me. I'll pay it." He's saying to this woman, and it's, we understand it because of the cross. We see it. She's handing him this sin. He's taking it from her. Even though we don't hear her confessing it, she is grateful. "No one, Lord, no one condemns me." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Give it to me." And one day, I have to think, she'll understand that that sin is nailed, is born in Christ's body. Friends, we look back to the cross. There's not one sin of yours, not one ounce of shame or embarrassment because of your own sin that Jesus hasn't borne in his body on the cross. And he still tells us every day, "Give it to me. It's been nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. Give it to me. Your past, present, and future sins were upon him on that cross. Neither do I condemn you," he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means trust in him to be the one who took your sin upon himself. And when he did, he satisfied God's justice. And he turned God's wrath away from us. He took it upon himself. This is so important for us to understand. We have to get it if we are going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note that in this text, he does not tell her, he doesn't wink at her sin. He doesn't deny that she has sinned. He says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." It doesn't mean you didn't. You were guilty, but I don't condemn you, because he's looking forward to the cross. Then he goes on to say, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus came to save sinners. And there's a lot of people in this world today that when you confront them with the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, they will deny their sinfulness. You can't deny your sinfulness and be saved. He doesn't say that she's not a sinner. He doesn't say that she's not guilty. But what he does say, you're not condemned. Christ took the judgment that was due you if you have trusted him. And if you would trust him today, Christ has taken that judgment of God where he would mete out his justice, rightly so, against you for your sin. And he puts it on Christ. What makes sin so sinful? is that sin is a rebellion against a holy God who is without blemish or stain, perfect in every way. There is no sin in him. And God sent his son Jesus, who was without sin, and the Bible says he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When you come to Christ, there's not a game played that makes where he says to you, you know what, don't worry about it. You really did. You just did some bad things. Everybody does. Don't give it a second thought. Go your way and live your life. There's none of that. When you come to Christ, you come as a sinner. But you come by faith, placing your sins upon Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins. The guilt is put upon Christ. You are no longer guilty before God. Weak and frail and faulty. But your sins, a punishment of your sins, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those great words, when she realizes there's no one to condemn her. And then he himself, the one without sin, says, neither do I condemn you. The Lord asks you today to look upon him. And he asks you the question, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. And you can say, there is no one. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Friends, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean you won't feel the weight, oftentimes, of your own weakness and failings in flesh. But you can know that Christ has paid the penalty. He has taken away the wrath of God, turned it away from you. In our church, we have a sign on the wall that defines propitiation as God, propitiation. God satisfied his justice and appeased his wrath by crushing his son, causing him to suffer death, even death on a cross. God satisfied his justice. The Bible tells us that God is both just and justifier of those who have come to him. He's just in that there is a penalty for sin, and that is death, and Christ has died in our place. He's the justifier in that when Christ paid the price for your sins, the Bible tells us in Romans 4:25 that he rose from the dead for our justification. That is the gospel, and that's what we see in John chapter 8. If you have never trusted him today, I would invite you to trust him and call upon him and heap your sins upon him. All your guilt and all your shame, all your embarrassment, all the video that you might say could be shown before the entire world was put upon him. This woman's adultery was put upon him. He became the adulterer. Because the Bible says he who knew no sin, he was sinless, became sin. Your adultery, your hatred of God, your disobedience, and so on. All of it put upon him. Will you own him as your Savior today? Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes and ears. Open the hearts of those who have been hardened against you for a long time, and let them come to faith in Jesus Christ today. Strengthen your church, especially those that feel the weight of guilt, and make the truth known that you have borne the guilt. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.